Well, good evening. It is good to be with you again and to have the privilege of sharing with you this great series we've been having on future events. So tonight our subject is the Church in the Millennium, and we'll read the verses as given in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we're reading verses 4 to 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now I trust that God will bless those verses and others that we'll turn to in the course of our consideration of our subject this evening. Now, it must have been a wonderful time we've been having over these past few months, because prophecy, future events, is a wonderful subject. And I'm sure, as you've discovered, it's not merely a subject to excite the mind, but it's a subject to affect the life. And in one sense, there's no greater subject to affect our lives here for God than to be taken up with what is going to happen in the future. It's not like some worldly people might think. It's not a form of escapism, because the future is the greatest reality that there is. And so to live in the light of what God has revealed about his future is a very important thing to do. Well, let me think now, what have we got? I've got a wee introduction tonight, and then I've got three headings. I've got speculation, implication, and revelation. So let me just do my wee introduction. It's just to define terms. I thought we'd better do that right away. The subject tonight is the Church in the Millennium. So let me just define the two key terms in that. First of all, the Church. By the Church, we mean Christians. By the Church, we mean all believers in the Lord Jesus, from the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, to the moment of the rapture, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So by the Church, we mean saints who relate to the Lord Jesus in a very special way, as those who are members of his body, who constitute the bride, as described in the book of Revelation, of course, the Lamb's wife. The saints of the Church have to be distinguished from the saints of the Old Testament. The saints of the Church have to be distinguished from those who believe the gospel of the kingdom during the tribulation period after the Church saints have been taken out of the way. And the saints of the Church have to be distinguished from people who are born during the millennium on earth and believe the word of God and get saved just as anybody else has got saved, through repentance towards God and faith in what God says. So we're thinking of Christians as we turn to think of the Church. We distinguish that even in our reading tonight. For example, when we read there in verse 4, we're reading of the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. Now these are people who've lived through the time of great tribulation. And so in verse 4 of Revelation 20, we're not reading about members of the Church, we're not reading about Church saints, we're reading about tribulation saints. But where we're joined together with them is when you come to the end of verse 5, the end of verse 6, because we read there about a first resurrection. The first resurrection has different stages to it. The first resurrection has its first stage when the Lord Jesus comes again to the air, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4, the fulfillment of John 14, and when he comes for the saints of the Church, and Church saints are resurrected, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that's the first great stage of the first resurrection. The next great stage of the first resurrection is at the end of the tribulation period, when those who have been martyred during the tribulation period are raised, but also Old Testament saints are also raised from the dead in accordance with Daniel chapter 12. And so the first resurrection comprises indeed all saints who've died, but there's different stages to that first resurrection. But here's where they are indeed all brought together, because at the end of verse 6 in our reading it says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And here we've got a wonderful bringing together of two very important truths. Truths connected with priesthood and truths connected with rule. And those are brought together because, as you've already been thinking, I'm sure, the Lord Jesus during the millennium sits as a priest upon his throne. He is the king priest. He rules throughout the millennium, and then he's also the priest throughout the millennium. Now, the saints of the church are going to be with him in that rule. They constitute, in fact, a kingdom of priests in this millennial age. Let me just define the millennium, as the name, of course, suggests. It's to do with a thousand. It's to do with 1,000 years. Now, you read the term 1,000 in Revelation chapter 20. I think it's at least 6 times you read that term. So I think it's made pretty clear by that repetition that this is not a symbol, but this is literal. This is literal reality. Revelation, the book Revelation, has its problems, perhaps, as to distinguish between what is symbolic and literal. My own approach is that everything's literal, and then unless there's good reason for it not to be literal. So when I find 1,000 repeated so often in this chapter, I conclude it is literal. And so by the millennium, we're thinking of a 1,000-year period when the Lord Jesus, having come back at its beginning, in his power and glory, has established his kingdom and rules over the earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's ruling over the earth as we know it. There will be changes, of course, and we've already, I think, considered those, all sorts of different types of changes, agricultural changes, political and so on, physical changes. But essentially it's the same earth as we know today. And that is in contrast, of course, to the new heaven and the new earth that, God willing, we'll be thinking about next week. So that's our terms, that's what the church is, that's what the millennium is. Let's go into my three headings now. My first one is speculation. It's always a good thing to reflect on what we do not know. I always like that in a textbook. I've got a textbook about the age of the earth, and it's very interesting. And at the end of it, there's this big chapter about what we do not know. And then there's a chapter about what we do know. And I think that's the honesty of the writer. He tells you exactly what he doesn't know, but then they tell you. And it enhances their credibility when, having said what they don't know, they tell you what they believe they do know. So I think when it comes to this matter, we must be clear that there's a massive number of issues to do with the millennium and our role in it that we do not know. A massive number of issues. So I look down on this audience tonight, I see a lot of fit young men. And I think to myself, maybe some of these young men are thinking to themselves, you know, in this millennium period, will we ever be playing football? You know? Well, there's no information about that in the Bible whatsoever. There's others that I look about tonight, and, well, don't want to be sexist in this, but there's a certain group in the assembly here, and as I look at you, you'll say, will we ever go shopping in the millennium? I mean, some of these things are, you know, they're precious and dear to us in this earthly life. And, well, there's others up here, and I think of myself more now, and I say to myself, will I ever have a steak pie? And, you know, I just don't know at all, because that's not revealed. So just in case, whenever I have the option, I do opt for steak pie. So there's a whole range of issues like that to do with everyday life. You know, will we take a shower in the morning? Will there be a morning? What type of thing will we sit on? You know, the very ordinary things of life, they're just not revealed at all. Now, you can speculate upon these things, as they say, till the cows come home, but there's no certainty at all about them. So what we've got to do, I think, is just avoid areas of speculation. I'm going to avoid it 100% tonight. I'm going to try and avoid speculation completely. So that's been dealt with my first heading. My second heading was implication. As you go through some scriptures, you can infer things, or you can say this implies something else. Now that in some certain circumstances might be a reasonable thing to do, but again, I always feel with inference or implication, we only imply things against a backdrop of already accepted axioms or concepts or ideas. And we're, our implicatory abilities are probably within a mindset that, again, is rooted to our present earthly life, as opposed to what it will be like in the millennial age. So again, I think it's safest, as well as avoiding speculation, I also avoid implication or supposed inferences. So my first two headings go on. So I come to my third heading, revelation. And this, of course, is what we can say we definitely know because God has revealed it. Just before I come to that, it's very important, I think, just to realise that there's so many things that God hasn't revealed. To me, that is one of many hallmarks of the credibility and validity of the Bible as the Word of God. Because if men had been writing the Bible, I am absolutely sure they would have put in loads of suggestions that answer all these type of questions I was suggesting earlier. We know, for example, what the false religion of Islam puts in their book about what they're going to do in their false ideas of heaven, and we wouldn't even want to mention the things that they suggest. But that to me, yes, that tells me, yes, that's man's book. It's not a divine book, because it caters to not only human desires, but human sinful desires. But you see, the Bible is silent in these types of things, totally silent. And that to me is a great hallmark. This is God's book. And there's nothing to condescend to our inquisitiveness or anything to do with just our earthly mindset just now. So that's a kind of negative way to look at it. Maybe the positive thing is, of course, that God always wants to emphasise the person of Christ. This book from which we first of all read, the book of Revelation, is of course fundamentally the revelation of Jesus Christ. Although it deals with a whole host of events and a whole host of personages, essentially it's the revelation of Christ. So God doesn't want us to be distracted from this. And so lots of things that people might ask about heaven and the future, never mind the millennium, they're just not in the Bible. And that's because the key thing is Christ and what he's going to be doing, and what we're just simply going to think of tonight as our link with him in that future period. So I come to Revelation, and now I've got four headings within my third heading. We'll think first of all of vocation, where we will be. We'll then think of relationship. We'll then think of occupation. And then finally, we'll think of preparation. Because this is a very practical subject. Because once you see what it is you're going to be doing in the future, you realise something about what we ought to be doing in the present. Location, first of all. Now, can I ask you to turn back to Hebrews? I just want to go back to Hebrews. It's chapter 12 I'm going to look at. Hebrews chapter 12. We know we're going to a special place. John 14, the Lord Jesus says he's going to receive us to himself, and he's made an abiding place for us in what he calls there the Father's house. So we know we're going to the Father's house. Let's read down Hebrews 12, at verse 22. Hebrew writers are addressing believers, albeit they've got a Jewish background. He's addressing believers in the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Here, come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." Now, there's lots of lovely things to think of in those verses, and the key one I just want to identify tonight, under my heading location, where will we be in the millennial age, says verse 22, "You have come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So there's a very clear statement, I think, of where the saints of the church are going to be, a heavenly city. Let's move into Revelation itself now, Revelation chapter number 3. A heavenly city, and that's of course the one that Abraham and other patriarchs were looking forward to, a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Let's read also Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. "Here's a promise to an overcomer. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God." So here we have a repeat of the city, of the Jerusalem idea, the New Jerusalem. And this applies, I do believe, to all the Christians. The letters to the seven churches isn't, of course, our subject, but my understanding is that the overcomer, as addressed in these letters, refers to all true believers. So that what's said to the overcomer doesn't apply to a particular group of believers, but applies to every believer in the Lord Jesus. So here's the promise to the believer. You're going to be in the new city, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Where does it come from? it comes down. Look at this. Now, you read this again, of course, in Revelation 21, but we'll maybe not come to that tonight, but next week, God willing. But it comes down out of heaven. So here's a heavenly city. You see, in the millennium, there's going to be an earthly city that's going to be the world center of everything, Jerusalem. But then there'll be another Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, like a satellite city, you know, that comes down out of heaven. And it doesn't land. It comes down out of heaven from God. And that is the dwelling place. That is the location of the saints of the church. Now, what we read from Hebrews 13 would also suggest it's the location of certain Old Testament saints as well, but I'm not going to go into that because my subject is the church in the millennium, so I can avoid that. That's handy. So we've got this idea that our future abode in the millennium, and indeed on into eternity, is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Now this is described here as a temple of my God. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And then it says he shall go no more out. Now I said I'm going to avoid implications, so I better not do any of it. But you see, some people will make an implication from that, that that means we'll never come to planet Earth, but you'll stay in that new heavenly city. But then you say, maybe the temple's not the little city, because the church is the temple, you see. We are in the church already. We're in what is the temple of God already as the church, and that's essentially a spiritual idea, whereas this new city is a very literal idea. It is a city with dwelling places for all the saints of the church. So, that's my first heading, the location. Where will we be in the millennium? Our abiding place will be in this heavenly city. It comes down out of heaven from God. Whether we come down and have away days to planet Earth, I won't go into, and that's back to implication speculation, so we'll just leave that as an aside. Second heading now, relationship. What is our relationship? Now, what I mean by this actually is, what is our key relationship? Well, the key relationship in the millennium is that we have to the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's go back to Revelation again, back to chapter 19 of Revelation. The saints of the church, how do we relate to Christ? Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife have made herself ready. Now this is doctrine concerning the church, of course, that the church stands in relationship to the Lord Jesus as his bride, and here as the Lamb's wife. And that will be both a relationship to Christ in the millennium, but also a relationship to Christ throughout eternity. That relationship will never ever end. And a very special relationship. Although there may be indeed an interaction between Old Testament saints and saints of the church in that new heavenly city, there must be a clear distinguishing feature between the two, because the saints of the church uniquely relate to the Lord Jesus as his bride. The Old Testament saints, I believe, have a greater role in terms of what happens on earth, whereas the saints of the church deal with spiritual issues and order them from the heavenly city. So our location is the heavenly Jerusalem. Our relationship to Christ is that we constitute that great company of people who are the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that will, of course, be an eternal relationship. That's why in the biblical doctrine of marriage, no divorce is admissible. There's the aberration back in Deuteronomy 24 about the bill of divorcement, but the Lord Jesus explained that was for the hardness of people's hearts, and he totally set it aside. Otherwise, the scriptures never admits the validity of divorce at all, because marriage is modelled in the relationship of Christ and his church. And Christ will never ever divorce his church. That's one of the most amazing things of divine grace, that he'll never ever put away his people from him. And hence, in the human sense, the creatorial sense of marriage, and divorce is not allowed by the Lord Jesus. Now here's my third heading, and here we come to the real nub of the church in the millennium. What will our occupation be? What will our occupation be? Sometimes when I've been mentioning this, I think I did it somewhere just a few weeks ago, you know, you've thought of issues like this before in the millennium, I'm sure. You think of how there's going to be no sickness in the millennium, because what the Lord Jesus did when he was here on earth the first time was give a little snapshot of what it's going to be like in the millennium. You know, so he healed everybody. So I like to look at an audience and say, anybody here employed by the NHS, you'll be redundant. Because the NHS will be needed no longer, and Booker will be needed no longer, and all the Nuffield McAlpine clinics will be closed down. And you say, what are you going to do? And I say, well, you might be allowed to retrain as accountants, because you'll always need accountants. You have to account for good things just as well as you have to account for bad things. But that's not as we mentioning again into implications, speculation. So I said I'd avoid that. So occupation. What are we going to be doing in the millennium? Well, we've got the key verse that we read this evening. At the end of verse 6 of Revelation 20, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that is what we're going to be doing. And this is amazing. We're going to reign with Christ. Now, reigning isn't what God really wants us to be into just now. There's nothing wrong in working for the government, being a civil servant or anything like that. In terms of the political side of things, I don't think it's our duty or responsibility to play a part in the political side of life in the world as we know it. But how different it's going to be in the millennium. The saints of the church are going to reign with the Lord Jesus. Key feature of the millennium is that the Lord Jesus is in control. You know, there's people who say that this is the millennium just now. It's such a foolish notion, because the millennium is about Christ reigning. So the world could not be in the mess it's in tonight if the Lord Jesus was reigning. When we talk about Christ reigning, we don't just mean, if I could put it this way, the background overall control that God is always exercising, of course. But it's much more than that. It's his direct rule. It's the Lord Jesus setting up a government and putting into place his policies, you know, to use that term that politicians use. It's the Lord Jesus putting into effect his policies. So men will not be allowed to sin as they're allowed today. They'll still have the capacity to sin, because men will still be born with fallen, sinful human natures, but the control mechanisms will be absolute. We're talking to Jethro on the way here tonight, and I was pointing out some cameras that set up traffic lights, and now there's so many cameras all over the place now. Man would love omniscience. I mean, men need control mechanisms, and one of them today is the camera, so that you're on CCTV virtually everywhere you go, almost. That's the safest thing to assume anyway, I think. But the Lord Jesus has got that absolutely omniscience, so that no one called to account for an action will dare say, well, I didn't do it, because the Lord's got the information there that will pass to those under him that tells them immediately, yes, you did do it. Absolute knowledge of everything that people do, say, and think. And that is why he will be able to rule the world with a rod of iron. Now, you've already probably thought of the character of that reign. Remember what people said about Solomon. People, you know, didn't like Solomon's reign. He was a hard taskmaster. There's going to be people who don't like the Lord's reign, because it will be absolute standards of righteousness. And it's important that we realise that, because we are going to be reigning with him, and our present life, as somebody else has said, this is about training for reigning. So if there's one thing we have to learn about, it's righteousness. But first of all, let's establish what we're going to do. Let's just look at some more verses just to see that this is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. Let's turn back to Timothy, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12. We're breaking in to one of Paul's famous faithful sayings. Verse 12 says this: if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, when Paul sometimes says if, he doesn't necessarily mean in the sense of, you know, we would use the word if, well, if it's sunny tomorrow, we'll go out and have a walk, because by that we kind of mean it might not be sunny tomorrow, so the probability is really quite small. Paul uses if in an argumentative sense. Paul always wants to make you think when you read what he writes. You really do have to think when you read Paul, because he uses argumentative language. Not argumentative language in the sense of arguing against you, but encouraging you to think through things. So he's saying, if we suffer, and you say, hey, well, yes, Christians do suffer. Right, he says, Christians suffer, well, we'll also reign. Now, this verse, of course, reveals that Christians are going to reign with the Lord Jesus, but it's in a very special context. It's in a context that is to encourage and comfort suffering saints. Now, you can't go far reading in the New Testament without realising that suffering is something that's almost to be expected in the Christian life. Suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. Now, many of us Speaking of myself here, many of us have been perhaps a bit immune to this because we've been brought up in Christian homes and we've been brought up in very supportive environments and we've mixed with nice people in our lifetime. But I know there's many Christians in this country who have suffered a lot in this country because they've been Christians. They've suffered from their families, they've suffered from friends, they've suffered in the workplace, and they've had an awful life since they trusted Christ for salvation. Such Christians should not be despondent because of that. That is the sort of, it's really almost the normal pattern in the New Testament that saints should suffer. And of course in other countries we know that people really do suffer serious persecution when they turn to the Lord Jesus. So when Paul says in our verse 12 in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer, he's really recognising a reality of Christianity, of Christian experience in the earth. And he says, suffering, that's the lot of Christians just now. Here's the encouragement, we're going to reign with him. Now he doesn't promise an end to suffering now. That's never done in the New Testament. But he says, here's the future. And you see, that's a great principle, that's a Christian principle. You're encouraged to keep on living for Christ now because of what you're told and you have to presently enjoy about the future. Remember the idea about hope is that we presently, through anticipation, enjoy something that is yet to be a literal reality. And so Paul says, if we suffer, we shall also reign. So God's going to turn the tables, you see. And you think, of course, especially of countries where Christians are really under an iron rope, where the authorities go after them and disallow them. You know, in other countries, people have lost their jobs, lost their homes, lost their lives because of faith in Christ. Well, God's allowing that to happen today. One day it's going to be so different because it's those persecuted Christians who are going to be ruling over this world. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So there's another great scripture that emphasises the reigning. Let's come back to Revelation because, not surprising, that is a theme of the final book. Let's go to chapter 2 again. Revelation chapter 2, this time down at verses 26 and 27. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. It's a remarkable scripture. Again, it's written to the overcomer, and again I say I do understand that the overcomer in all these letters are all the true believers in the Lord Jesus. The overcomer is in contrast to those who have been part of a Christian profession but have not been real in that profession. And so the overcomer is every blood-bought child of God, every Christian indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that is every Christian. Because it's a result of divine grace that people overcome. We never overcome on any other basis other than grace, and it's by grace we're saved through faith. So, look what's promised to Christians in these verses. To him will I give power over the nations. Authority over the nations. This is the role of Christians in the millennial age, to rule over the nations. Not ours to rule today, but in a future day we shall rule. And then you hear verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now it does switch to he there. So we probably think that's a reference to the Lord Jesus, but it tells us the character of this reign with in which we're going to share. It is going to be a reign marked by ultra strict discipline. It really is. Now, true believers are going to love that. True believers are going to have no problem with that whatsoever. In our own assembly on Sunday night there, we've been reminded about Paul's exhortation to Timothy to follow after, to pursue after righteousness. Righteousness is about doing the right thing, in the right way, at the right time. It's about everything being right. And this isn't to be something that's foreign to the heart and mind of the believer. This is something we should love. Because this goes right to the core of salvation. I mean, if you're studying in the book of Romans, what is one of the great themes of Romans? It's justification. What does justification mean? It means about having divine righteousness imputed to you. It means having all your guilt removed, the guilt you have because of your sins, and instead of that, you've God's righteousness imputed to you, based on the value of the blood of Christ, made effective through faith, and all, of course, because of the grace of God. What is this righteousness? It's about standards of rightness. Our salvation is all about righteousness. We needed a saviour because we were unrighteous. And Christ, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous one. And what's the whole point of that? So that we might, yes, be judicially righteous in the sight of God, but so that we might be practically righteous. So that we might even here and now live righteously. That's why you see this future truth, this truth about the future rather, has such a practical relevance for us today. If we are the people, and I'm using that in the argumentative sense, if we are the people, yes, we know that we are the people who are going to share with Christ in his future rule, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, unflinching in his exercise of discipline, judgment and punishment, when there will be zero tolerance of sin of any kind, and we are with him in that reign, we'll be in some way that we're not going to start speculating about, but we're going to be part of the putting into practice of that type of reign. And how we should be training for that just now, by seeking to be righteous in everything we do. Now, of course, the motive for seeking to be righteous is surely, first and foremost, our love for the Lord Jesus. Because he is righteous, he is the righteous one. And so there's nothing more contradictory than someone who says they're a Christian and then they go about living any way they like, living unrighteousness. Nothing more contradictory. A Christian should be evidencing that he's a Christian by living righteously. And that comes down to very practical things, obeying rules and regulations. The rules and regulations of the Bible, which includes a regulation about submitting yourself to every ordinance of man. That's Peter's take on it. So one great hallmark of Christianity is that Christians live according to the rules and regulations of society, that they live according to the rules and regulations of their workplace, that you submit to authority. So Christians should never be people who are always trying to find ways around the law, trying to find ways to avoid the law. Christians should be people who are willing to submit to every type of law there is that applies to them. Christians are people who should love the righteous way. Christians are people who should be going by the book in every circumstance. Righteous living. That's an essential part of our present testimony, because it's what we're going to be involved in the future. When Christ comes and reigns with a rod of iron, well, we're going to have power over the nations. Now, we'll see just shortly how exactly what you're going to do with that power, but let's just move on just now. What's chapter is that? It's chapter 2, so I've got another reference in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 10. Oh, this is a great heavenly scene, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 10. This is the new song that's being sung. Now, I'm not going to get into the detail of this chapter, of course, about the 420 elders and who is exactly singing the song. Well, why shouldn't I? 420 elders are representative of the church, although you may take a different view on that, but I'll just say that to you, because here's what the church saints can sing. They're redeemed by God's blood out of, by Christ's blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, verse 9. Verse 10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I'll just leave that on there. But there's the cry of the saints, you see. We shall reign on the earth. A kingdom of priests. Kings and priests. You see that it's in Israel there was a division of, a segregation of duties, if you could put it like that, a division of responsibilities. There was the line of the kings and there was the line of the priests, and they weren't allowed to swap over. They weren't allowed to swap over. Some of the kings tried it, but they weren't allowed to swap over. But God's ultimate purpose is that his king should be a priest. Now, priesthood is about relating people with God. Priesthood is about living in communion with God. And God's idea is that daily rule and regulation should not be disassociated with communion with God. And so in Christ, he's bringing the two great ideas together. That's the Zechariah prophecy. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne. He's the king priest during the millennium age. And as the saints of the church are going to be involved with Christ in that reign, well, thou hast made unto our God kings and priests. Some will translate it a kingdom of priests, but kings and priests is fine, because there's the two distinct thoughts. There is the ruling idea, and then there's the priestly element. And we know we're already priests, of course. That's Peter's teaching again, isn't it? We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Even now, every Christian is a member of both what is called by Peter a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. A royal priesthood, particularly in our witness for God in the world, a holy priesthood as we offer up sacrifices to God in our worship. But in this coming day, not only will there be priests, but there will be sharing in the reign of Christ as well. So here's some verses that conclusively, without any speculation about it, tell us this is our occupation in eternity's next week. This is our occupation in the millennial kingdom, it's to reign with Christ. Let's look at two verses from Paul, both in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're reading just the two verses. Verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians says, Paul, let's just read the context. Verse 1, first of all. Dear any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That the world shall be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. And I'll just leave that there. But power is going to be exercised by believers in judgment. Here is our future occupation, to engage in reigning. What does reigning involve? It involves judgment. Now, there will be that which needs to be judged in the millennium, because men still have sinful natures, and angels evidently still have to be judged in some way. And here's Paul. Now, this is typical of Paul again. Do you not know? You know, he never let you off. Have you not been reading your Bible? Do you not know? He does that time and time again. You feel a wee bit uncomfortable. You are expected to know things. So that's why you need to read the Bible, so you know the things you ought to know. Here's something, says Paul. The saints shall judge the world. Now, this isn't the judgment that you have at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the judgment of the living nations. The Lord Jesus does that. It's not the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus does that. It's not the great white throne judgment, the Lord Jesus does that. This is throughout the course of the millennial age. The saints shall judge the world when decisions have to be made and decisions have to be handed down from that satellite city down to earth. Decisions have to be handed down so that people on earth know what they should be doing. And somehow, I wouldn't say anything real much about the angelic side of it, I don't understand that too much at all. But angels too, in some sense, have to be assessed by Christians. This is what Paul is saying. Now again, it's in a special context, it's in an assembly context, and it's in a very solemn context about dealing with disputes between Christians. And later in these chapters, of course, chapters 5, 6, there's moral matters to be judged as well. And so here again, there's a present effect of this future reality. Paul is saying, look, you know, in that millennial reign of Christ, you're going to be involved in judgment. You'll be sitting in judgment on what people are doing in the world. You'll be sitting in judgment on what angels are doing. You ought to be doing something about that now. Not in the world, but in the assembly. That's where Christians are called to make decisions. The assembly is a moral entity, a spiritual entity. And there's moral standards and spiritual standards to be maintained in the assembly. And that is why decisions have to be made sometimes about what people have done and as to whether they can even remain in the assembly or not. Very serious matter. Very serious indeed. But Paul is saying, well, you should be competent to deal with this. You should be competent to do that because, you know, you're going to do this in the world, for the world and for angels in the future. So that emphasises a wonderful thing about our future, but our present responsibility is all the more pointed as a result of that. So there's our occupation, reigning, and part and parcel of reigning is judging. My final heading is preparation. Now we've hinted a wee bit about that, but I think the great passages about preparation are given by the Lord himself. So can we turn firstly to Matthew's Gospel? How do we prepare for this future goal? Let's read Matthew chapter 25. Now it's at verse 14. Matthew 25 verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country. He called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside him 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, I'll just finish the reading there. But I really just want to make one point from this. I'm taking the principle of this parable because I don't want to go into the exact context of Matthew 25 this evening, which is more the Jewish side of things to it. But the principle is very clear, that it was how these people dealt with what they had been given with that determined what their Lord gave them to do after his period of absence was over. And so the principle is this, it's maybe what you've already covered, of course, when we thought of the judgment seat, but the principle is this, that our exact role in the kingdom, in reigning, and of course, this is the theme of this parable, I will make thee ruler. You know, so it's the theme of ruling, so it's principles to do with reigning. The amount of responsibility you're given in the kingdom age is directly commensurate with how well you've served God. Now, that I think is the key principle. One other aspect of the key principle in this parable, the parable of the talents, is that people are given a different amount of talents. Now, that is a very, very important thing. In our Christian service today, which is going to determine the exact job we get in the kingdom age, in our Christian service today, we've got to recognize the abilities that God has given us and use the abilities and opportunities he's given us as well as we can. That is what's expected of us. You're not expected to do what other people can do who've been given maybe more abilities and opportunities than you've been given. This is the point of this parable. People are given a different number of talents. 1 gets 5, 1 gets 2, and 1 gets 1. This is God in his sovereignty. It's about several ability. About differing abilities. This is a very important New Testament church principle. I mean, you come across this and you get into 1 Corinthians. God has given different abilities in the local church, given different abilities to different Christians. Our responsibility is to use the abilities God has given us. I think the parable is very good because it is the one who's only got the one who sort of goes in the huff. And I think the Lord Jesus is understanding what people feel like. We feel they don't have much in the way of ability. They look at other people with more ability who seem to be able to do so much, and they almost say to themselves, well, what's the point of me doing anything when they can do so much that I'm never going to be able to do? And the Lord Jesus is really saying, well, don't go in the huff. If you think other people have got more ability than you, that's fine, that's God's goodness. It's not because they're better than you. You know, all these talents are of God's gift. So it's not because they're better than you. The thing is that you use the gift that God has given you. You know, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you might understand that you actually have more gift than the other people you thought were gift than you. So the thing is, you use the ability God has given you. You use the opportunities God gives to you. You be faithful in your service, and you'll get the role in the kingdom commensurate with how you have served God faithfully. Well done is the word. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. So the key thing is faithfulness in service. And using the ability that God has given. That's a key local church principle. I mean, the great evil, I do use that word because I think it is an evil. The great evil of Christendom is one-man ministry, where many good people are sitting week under the ministry of literally one man. And there's lots of other Christians who've got gifts that aren't being exercised. So the whole point of a Christian assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus is that all the gifts that God has given are used. And that's why you don't have a one-man ministry system. So, stir up the gift that you've got, exercise it, and it's all to do with future reward as well. Now, that's the parable of the talents. Let's finally go to Luke's Gospel, where we have what's a similar parable, but strikingly different. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 13. Chapter 19, verse 13. He called unto his servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a message, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, here is thy... Oh, we'll just finish the reading there. I'm not going to read about that man tonight. There's a warning in it. Here again, there's a different thing. Here they don't get differing amounts of pounds, they all get the same. Okay, they all get 1 pound. So what does this emphasise? It emphasises how people do what some people do work harder than others. That's what it emphasises here. One man with 1 pound went and got 10. Another man with 1 pound went and got 5. So one was a better trader than another. So while the first parable of great attention to Matthew 25 says, look, God's giving us different abilities, so use the ability you've got, this parable says, but it's still possible to work harder than others. And that's an incentive, because this parable shows you that it was in exact in accordance with how much they traded successfully that they were given. And it is cities. You know, and if we were going down that implication speculation route, you'd be saying, well, what cities in Scotland are you going to get to rule over in the millennium, eh? Well, we better not be doing that route. But the principle is clear. The principle is clear that our role in the kingdom is to rule in this world. And the size of job we get, if I could put it in those earthly terms, the size of job we get will be in accordance with how well we are serving. So use all the abilities you've got, and you work as hard as you possibly can. And that's how you train for reigning in the coming kingdom. Be faithful. Keep on serving. Don't give up. Keep on in faithfulness to God's word, and your role in the kingdom will be in accordance with that. That, by the way, is all of God's grace. It's all of God's grace and of God's goodness. We don't deserve any of that. Thank you for your attention.